Morning Life Point. It is, let's see, it is August 12th, and we are back in our Plan of Promise podcast with Pastor Nate Meese and myself, and we're looking at chapters 18 or 8 through 15 this morning in 1 Samuel. So hopefully you guys are having a good week, and it has been good, even with masks, to see, I don't know if I can say faces, but certainly eyeballs on a Sunday morning, and to listen to muffled voices as we shout praises best we can to our risen King on Sunday mornings. So hopefully we will be able to gather in person for Plan and Promise here shortly. But until then, God has blessed us with the technology to do this. And so we will continue to try to minister in the best way that we can. So how are you doing this morning, Nate?
I am doing well, my friends. I'm looking forward to getting through this middle section of the book of Samuel. So I'm excited to walk through it with you. And hopefully the last several weeks, as we've been kind of working through the former prophets, kind of how the Hebrew ordering of the Old Testament would put this, Joshua, Judges, and then Samuel. Now, hopefully it's been beneficial. Hopefully it's been challenging. To those who have been listening, helping us to see that apart from grace, we're doing what's right in our own eyes. But when the grace of God is shown into the darkness and our eyes are open to the beauty of King Jesus, there's joy, and hopefully we're seeing hints of that even as we've been going through. So I'm looking forward, as much as it sounds kind of weird, to look at the life and ministry of Saul and how it seems to start on somewhat of a high note and then just progressively degrades throughout his kingship. So even though that's the case, I'm looking forward to working through that text as it is. So,
well, yeah, and you know, most of you guys know that seems to be Israel's pattern, right? They start off really, really well, and very quickly dwindle. You know, I think that's one of the main points that we're seeing here, at least from a contextual standpoint, where we are with where 1 Samuel is beginning. You know, you've got a broken priesthood, you have broken faithfulness. We see that in the lives of Eli's sons. We have broken worship to some degree, and we're going to see elements of that as it plays itself through even here in the life of Saul. And really, Israel only survives because of their covenant partner. I mean, that's what it comes down to. And, you know, God will be the hero of the story and all the way through. So he is, like you said last week, he's the better priest, he's the better king, he's the better prophet. And all of this pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And, you know, as we work our way really to probably what I would consider to be the high point of 1 and 2 Samuel, which is the Davidic covenant. Mm-hmm. And so everything's kind of pointing there. But I would encourage the readers to, you know, to kind of read this narrative freshly and see how it's kind of woven, because even as Saul kind of begins to fail, mm-hmm. we see Jonathan beginning to kind of have some victories, and the reader, if you didn't know the story, would begin to anticipate that Jonathan is going to be this better king, right? That would make sense. He was the son of the king. He's the rightful heir. And yet, you know, there's going to be a switcheroo that's going to take place just from a literary standpoint. So it really is a cool story. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes we forget that God's a pretty good author. You know, he knows how to weave in some suspense and some character development. And so even in the midst of this, we see that God is using, you know, right away in the book, we see that he uses unlikely means. I mean, he chooses barren women. He chooses shepherds. And, you know, he brings, you know, those themes that begin to emerge in Hannah's poem. You know, one of those is, you know, he empowers the weak. He raises life from the dust and from the ashes. And he is beginning to raise up a king. So it's setting the stage for the monarchy of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah. And like you had mentioned, I mean, the scriptures are, and sometimes we hesitate to call them literature, but there's a narrative, right? There's a story that God is inspiring his people to write. And our God is beauty at its core, right? So everything our God does is beautiful. Everything that he does is good. Everything that he does is right. And in the inspiration of his word, there is a level of beauty that if we were to just take a step back for a second, I hope we could appreciate just the narrative beauty, the beauty of the literature before us. And as you talked about, I mean, it's a good story, right? Saul is raised up to be king. And then even then you see Jonathan as this anticipated one, but God is just so quick to, you know, hit the brakes and then reverse the direction, almost like you're taken back for a second, but then you realize God is telling a better story. Right. And oftentimes we see in the life of Saul, or at least we should see in the life of Saul, a foil to the kingship of David. And then if we were to read the Bible holistically, you know, sometimes we're just really good to read through a whole book in light of where it falls contextually. We would see all of this different language that comes up in the life of Saul, very consistent with the language that we read in the book of Judges. Mm-hmm. And multiple times where there's an event in the life of Saul where you're just like, I think I've read something similar to that in the past. So you think about the rash vow that Saul makes. We'll read about that, or at least talk about that this morning. And it ends up being Jonathan, his own son, who was the one that violated the vow itself. And then Saul's like, okay, we're going to kill Jonathan. Just like Jephthah was like, oh, my daughter, you've brought this pang upon my heart. And Jephthah, he sacrifices his daughter. Saul is about to sacrifice Jonathan, but there's also this little mini foil going on, because the people, it's as if they remember the word of God saying, if a rash vow is made, someone can be redeemed from that rash vow. Saul doesn't know that. He's king. He should have had a copy of the law. He should have known that redemption could come about. He's quick to say, let's just kill Jonathan. The people step in and say, no, we can redeem him, right? The book of Leviticus in Leviticus 27 tells us we can redeem one who's been vowed rashly. So, and then you just get that picture there, and how the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul, and how that's very similar to how we read the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon judges like Samson. So it really is one beautiful story. And we would do well to just keep it all in perspective, all in light of what's come before and what's coming afterwards. Even though as Western Americans, we're used to reading the newspaper, one story here, one story there, one story there. Yep. None of it's connected, or at least we don't see the connections. They're all in different ways. But really, when we approach Scripture, it's really important for us to understand the beauty of the narrative and the interconnectedness of the narrative, like you pointed out.
Well, let's start, you know, we're looking at chapter 8. Let's get us a little bit caught up on where we are in the story. And so kind of once you summarize the first, I don't know, what's taken place in just a paragraph or two, and then we'll look at this transition from 7 to 8, because I do think there's a kind of a unique twist that's taking place here as the people and where they are in their sentiment and where they are in terms of using religion as a tool, so to speak. So.
Yeah, well, you know better than anybody. My summaries usually don't.
That's true. They're more than
they're not concise to a couple paragraphs, but I'll do the best I can. So, in the book of Samuel, we are first introduced to Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah. Hannah's barren. We have this picture of barrenness and Hannah coming before the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answering the prayer of Hannah. And the birth of Samuel is described. And then Hannah has this prayer, this song, as it were, afterwards in chapter 2. And you pointed out how in Hannah's prayer and Hannah's song, there is this thematic element that'll really trace itself out through the book of Samuel. There's great reversals taking place. And the book of Samuel is just bookended by Hannah's prayer and then David's prayer song at the very end of 2 Samuel. And we see that in phrases like, there is none holy like the Lord, for there's no one besides you. There's no rock like our God. And that David picking up on that same theme that the Lord himself is the rock of Israel. So there's this reversal that's described in Hannah's song and Hannah's prayer. And then the devotion of Samuel unto the Lord. And then we have this again, this mini foil that's taking place. You've got Samuel and then Eli and his worthless sons, which again, you and I, after we recorded last week, talked about this. The worthless sons phrase is the Hebrew phrase, sons of Belial. And if you want to get a little bit of background there, you can even see how Paul picks up on that same phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So I'd invite our readers, our listeners, to just kind of go there and say, oh, wait, sons of Belial is never a positive term. And even in the intertestamental period, it's used for really demonic activity, those who are of the seed of the serpent and the realm of the dead. But then we got Eli and his worthless sons, and they're the foil to Samuel, who's going to be in Eli's home and being raised up for the priesthood. And then Samuel himself receives the call from the Lord in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, we have the word of Samuel coming to all of Israel, and then the people of Israel really kind of going into battle, taking the ark before them, thinking that it's this talisman like a rabbit's foot. The ark is taken. They're defeated. Eli falls dead, right? And we talked about last week, too, I think after recording, the fact that Eli was large, he was heavy, probably has more to do with a contrast between the heaviness, the glory that's supposed to be given to the Lord, and how Eli seems to be this self-glorying man. Falls over when he finds out the ark's been captured, breaks his neck, he dies. The ark comes before Dagon and the land of the Philistines, and then the Lord shows his power over Dagon. And then the ark comes back to Israel in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, Samuel is described as judging Israel. So he's kind of this last judge in the line of judges, but really the first in the line of prophets, although Moses himself is described as a prophet. But as far as the office is concerned, Samuel's kind of one of these first prophetic individuals. And that's where chapter 7 kind of ends, is with verses 15 and 16. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. He judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. There also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. And there seems to be a sense of peace in the land, but really that peace is only a pseudo peace. It's really the peace before the storm, the calm before the storm. So that's kind of where we've been, at least in chapters 1 through 7. So I know that's not two paragraphs, but it at least gives us some context of where we're going.
Nope, that's good. That's shorter than normal. So well done. So in chapter 7, you know, and this is one of those things that stood out to me as we kind of bridge into chapter 8. You know, chapter 7 is kind of, it's really this victory is gained through prayer, right? And Samuel he's in the midst of being rejected by the people in a similar way where God is going to be rejected by the people. It is the prayer for his people that acts as the conduit really for victory, not in a superstitious way, but as a way of basically saying, look, the Lord is the one who fights for you, right? And we see this with Hannah. We see it now with Israel as a whole. And but then when we move right away in chapter 8, the people are not content with that, right? They have all that they need in terms of following Yahweh as their God who fights for them. And yet, even after this victory, which is a miraculous victory with the intercession of prayer, they still say, that's not enough. We want a king. We would rather have a king. And so, one of the things, and Nate, and I didn't, you know, brief you on this before I'm asking this question. So feel free to say you don't know. But one of the things that I did notice in reading was this pattern in chapters 8 through 14, where we have an assembly of the people, followed by an action of the Lord, followed by an assembly of the people, followed by an action of the Lord, followed by an assembly of the people, and then an action of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Why do you think, and again, it's speculation at this point probably, but why do you think there is that pattern of Israel as a whole gathered together that is kind of almost marked by, you know, a complaint or a rejection of God's power and authority? Mm-hmm. Followed by God's gracious action, an assembly marked by their questioning at best and rejection at worst, followed by a gracious action of the Lord, another assembly, another action. Why do you think it's set up in that pattern?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know if I could give a definitive answer as to why it's kind of structured that way, but it does seem as though when the people of Israel do gather for the purposes of complaining, the Lord loves to display his power in light of his people's complaining, right? So the people complain, and then the Lord displays his power, his glory, his mercy, even. So oftentimes that's in response to the complaint to say, look, you're complaining. You're my covenant people, and you're complaining, but I'm a covenant God who keeps faithfulness. And we'll even see that both in his faithfulness to his covenant blessings and his covenant curses. And then secondarily, we do see times when the people of Israel assemble, and it's a righteous assembly, and they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and then the Lord would respond. And I think that just reminds us that, you know, God is sovereign over all things, and he does what he pleases, right? Psalm 115 mm-hmm. would tell us, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. But the reality is, God also has ordained the means to the end. So when he acts, there's a means to the end. And oftentimes that's prayer. Oftentimes that's assembly. Oftentimes that's crying out unto the Lord. So the Lord could just as easily act apart from the means, but he's ordained that the means occur, and he would act in response to those means, not as a we've twisted God's arm to work, but that he is ordained the means to the end.
Sure.
So I think that oftentimes that's kind of why you get the assembly and then the response. Mm-hmm. One is kind of the reminder that the Lord will act for his glory in spite of his people's sinfulness, in spite of their complaining. And other times it's to remind us that the Lord has established a means to an end.
Sure.
And just as a way of practical application for us, I mean, that should encourage us to prayer, right? I mean, if God has ordained all that comes to pass, he also has ordained the means to the end. So when we're encouraged to pray, I think that we should immediately go to the Lord in prayer. I mean, it could be the means by which God is going to answer what we even want to ask for. So be diligent in prayer, be persistent in prayer, be quick to pray.
Sure. Right?
So I think it's maybe just a practical application. I don't know if that's probably not even close to a definitive answer on the structure, but that's just kind of at least my two cents.
Yeah, and I think one of the other reasons is just to demonstrate how pervasive this attitude in sin was within the nation. That it's really easy for us to say, well, look at Eli or look at Hophni. But here to say, no, this is permeated, this is a mark of all of the people, all mm-hmm. of the covenant people are here. And unless you sit on the sidelines and say, not me, there still is a corporate element to the way that God deals with his people and holds them accountable. And I think it's one of the author's way of saying it to some degree. Now there may have been outliers, but really there was unanimity. I think that's the right word. Mm-hmm. Unanimity in this asking for a king, in this, you know, in this rejection of God's rule. And again, the text doesn't tell us, maybe there were some people on the outside who were crying out against these sorts of things, but I think it's there to remind us that this seems to be the general tide of where the people of Israel are headed as a whole. And then how gracious God is for all of these acts of mercy, covering and caring for all of the people, right? I mean, and so there's a corporate element to this, which kind of falls on deaf ears sometimes in American Christianity, which is very individualistic. Mm-hmm. And yet the people collectively are often held responsible for these things. So I don't know, maybe that's one of the reasons, maybe it's not. But we are greeted right away in chapter 8 with this rejection of Yahweh as king. And then Samuel's gracious warning, right? I mean, he says, here's what's going to happen. And it's not a whole lot of good news. In fact, I really couldn't find much. It was, there's going to be oppression. There's going to be injustice. He's going to take things from you. Mm-hmm. He is not going to be able to balance, you know, his own ego in the context of ruling under the greater king. He's not going to see himself as a servant. And we even see, as good as David was, we are going to see Saul, kind of the personification. Saul comes across more bumbling and foolish to me than anything. Mm-hmm. Solomon just appears to be negligent and kind of drunk on his own, you know, power and prestige. David wrestles. Like, you can see genuine wrestling with David, I think, where he has this desire to rule well, with just some massive valleys in his life, you know, some massive shortcomings, whether that's with Bathsheba or taking a census or how he fathers, you know, his children or multiple wives. I mean, we see lots of gaps and character flaws. So I do think with David, we see a genuineness, a repentance, and he's just to some degree almost in over his head with what his sin nature is constantly, is, you know, that position of trying to lead God's people well. He just seems overwhelmed. But
yeah.
So go ahead.
Well, I was just gonna say one thing. So like in chapter 8, you pointed this out, the people are asking for a king. And I think it's really important for us to kind of keep this chapter in particular before us as we think about passages like Deuteronomy chapter 17. So in asking for a king, it's not necessarily sinful for the people to ask for a king. It's the manner in which they ask for the king, right?
Right.
Two times in this chapter, in chapter 8, we're told that the people ask for a king like all the nations. And then that's in chapter 8, verse 5, and then chapter 8 again in verse 20. So the people want to be like the other nations, and they're asking for a king. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord kind of puts parameters around the king that should rule the people. And it's kind of, even as you said, it's the king ruling as kind of a vice regent for the Lord himself. So in Deuteronomy 17, the raising up of this king is for the purposes of governing God's people under the kingship of Yahweh. It's never a rejection of the kingship of Yahweh. It's this is how his kingship is going to be played out amongst his people. Whereas here, the people are just like, look, we're actually, and the Lord himself says this, they've rejected me as their king because they want to be like all the other nations with just this human figure being the ultimate ruler, ultimate reigner of the people. So, because sometimes we get that question, right? Were the people in sin for asking for a king? And I would say yes, because of the way in which they're asking mm-hmm. for a king. But right. the king himself was not necessarily, asking for a king was not necessarily sinful. It's the manner in which the people were asking for the king. Sure. And so they're really just rejecting Yahweh as king. And then like you pointed out, Samuel will say, look at all these things that the way you're asking for a king, the king you want is going to do all these other things. Whereas the king that the Lord would have established is going to do the things in Deuteronomy 17. He's going to actually teach you the ways of the Lord. He's going to lead you in the ways of the Lord. Mm-hmm. He's going to keep himself from falling into all of these other trappings of being a king like the nations, but you want a king like the nations. So.
Yeah, and how often right there in verses, 10 through 18, the word take appears. You know, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. I think it's at least 6 or 7 times. And the perfect king gives and protects and brings life. And the imperfect king takes and enslaves and it has a selfish element to the way that they rule. So I love, and in this section, there's a lot of sections where there's just a lot of word repetition. Mm-hmm. And I always find that interesting because they, clearly, Samuel or whoever wrote this would have had a thesaurus. They could have used other words, but they don't because they're trying to drive home a point, right? That repetition that hits over and over and over and over again. Mm-hmm. So I don't really know if there were Hebrew thesaurus. I don't know what the plural for thesaurus is.
Didn't they just get like 10 elders together and just come to the gates and say, this is our thesaurus?
Right. That's probably
think of another word for this. I can't think of another word for this. Let's just use it over and over again.
So God is gracious. And sometimes mm-hmm. he gives you what you ask for, even if it is not in your best interests, to teach and to shape. And it's not that he did not see this, right? Even in eternity past, he knew this moment was coming. Right. Why don't you walk us through kind of this choosing of Saul, right? It does. It's like the other nations. Mm-hmm. We want a king to be like the other nations. So where are we going to look and how are we going to choose this king?
Right. Yeah. So in chapter 9, I mean, immediately, say in verse 2, so we get the kind of the lineage. There's a man from Benjamin whose name was Kish. But notice at the very end of verse 1, he's a man of wealth. So who are you going to pick as a king? Well, you're going to pick a wealthy man. So, or at least a man who's from a wealthy family. And then in verse 2, it says he had a son whose name was Saul. And so, you were picturing Saul as a bumbling man. And I realized, even as you were saying that, and as I was reading, I generally, when I picture Saul as compared to David, I picture an old crotchety man who just doesn't look, he's tall, he's big, but I'm like a brutish kind of fellow. But verse 2, it says, he's a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. Mm-hmm. So he's like, he's almost this Adonis-like fellow. He's just, if we could say it about a guy, he's beautiful. He just is more beautiful than any other man in the land. He looks good. He looks the part. And then he's also his shoulder upward. He's taller than any other person in the land. So he's huge. He's a massive fella who is not just massive, but apparently he looks the part, right? He's beautiful. Mm-hmm. He's strong. He's big. He's wealthy. All of the things that if we were looking from a human perspective, the qualifications of a king that are good, that he's going to lead us in battle, this is the guy. So the people are looking outwardly, but I love how that contrasts with David, even in Samuel, right? You're looking outwardly, Samuel, We need to look at a man's heart to see his posture towards the Lord, and that will be more telling of mm-hmm. his qualification for kingship. So that's kind of the way in which the people are looking in chapter 9. This is a man who looks the part. He's wealthy, he's big, he's tall, he's handsome, he's strong. And it turns out that all of those external characteristics pale in comparison to the internal failures of Saul. Sure. And then we get into the rest of chapter 9, which actually begin to display for us the internal failures of Saul. And we see those in things like, so donkeys are lost, right? And Saul is told, take a servant, go out, look for the donkeys. But then we see these just little itty bitty phrases pop up that should cause our minds to stop and go, shouldn't it have been Saul to step in here? So, you know, Saul says to his servant in verse 5, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. So Saul fails in his pursuit of donkeys. And then he's more concerned about himself than the donkeys. And then what's really interesting is the contrast, though, in verse 6. But he said to him, this is the servant saying to Saul, behold, there's a man of God in the city, and he's a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there, and perhaps he can tell us what the way we should go. So instead of Saul saying, we can go to Samuel, the man of God, it's his servant that suggests it. And then we'll even find that the servant himself, which is really interesting, Saul's a man from a wealthy family. He finds himself lacking even money to give to Samuel. So it's the servant who steps up and says, here, we can give him this money. It's like, we'll hire him for, you know, 5 minutes so that he can give us a word from the Lord. So the servant turns out to be more resourceful than Saul in that instance. And so they're coming, and eventually they finally reach Samuel. And in verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And I mean, if we're good Bible readers, we've already read the book of Judges. We know the Benjaminites were not the most righteous of clans. And now we have one who appears to look the part, but he's coming from a clan who's already kind of displayed their depravity. So it's like, oh man, we should have been looking for a king from Judah. We've already had all of these Old Testament texts to tell us kind of look for the king from Judah, but instead here the people are seeing a king from Benjamin. But what's interesting, and you pointed this out too, is even though Saul has all these internal failures, the Lord is going to work through Saul to redeem his people, which is just very gracious and merciful on the part of Yahweh, right? I mean, the Lord says to Samuel, he, that's Saul, shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. It's not like the Lord is saying, I'm going to raise up Saul because he's some righteous guy. He says, no, I'm going to raise up Saul for the purposes of redeeming my people because I've seen their cry. And that's very similar to how the Lord raised up Moses when he heard the cry of the people in Egypt. And it says that he's going to restrain my people. So even through faulty Saul, the people will be restrained. So I think it's just a word for us to remember. Sometimes the Lord will use faulty leadership to restrain the people, mm-hmm. and the Lord is righteous in doing so. We should never say the Lord is unrighteous in the way that he restrains his people. Sometimes he will use unrighteous means, but he himself is not unrighteous in the way that he works. So there's just all kinds of contrasts between the internal failure of Saul and that being contrasted with the external appearance in chapter 9. So those are just a few things that kind of stood out to me as I was reading through chapter 9 and comparing how the people are selecting their king, right?
Sure. Yeah, there's all kinds of little hints that he's not... You know, in chapter 9, we don't necessarily see him being evil. It just appears to be ineptitude, right? I mean, he's kind of lost donkeys. He doesn't really know where to look. He's not, you know, his servant's kind of the one that's nudging him. Go to him, go to the man. Mm-hmm. And you just kind of see this genuine, I don't know, ineptitude. Maybe it's indifference, but he kind of has his eyes set on his own, you know, on himself, you know, he doesn't want to be a disappointment to his father, but he's not really concerned a whole lot about the donkeys. And so you just see all these little hints of what is really going to be, you know, it's really his kingship in a microcosm in chapter 9 of what it's going to look like. So walk us through the,
I was just saying, have you ever seen, and maybe our listeners can appreciate this, The Emperor's New Groove, where the emperor turns into a llama, right? So like Saul reminds me of the big brute guy that's kind of working for the woman who's serving the young king. I can't remember.
Kronk? Is that his name?
Kronk. Yes, Kronk.
Yeah. We have young kids at home. So yes, it's not like Nate and I get together and watch.
We talk about these movies
on a Friday.
So, but that's what Saul reminds me of. Kronk, this huge man who has all of the appearances of just like an Adonis kind of fellow, but just really kind of like nothing going on upstairs. So yeah. that's tangent. So if you've seen the movie and you're listening to us, hopefully you can appreciate that connection. So
yeah, and really, Nate, I mean, you know, full disclosure, that's how you ended up being hired here, is
right,
because of your good looks, your brute strength.
Yes,
you're a head taller than Tony.
Yeah, that's right.
That's how we hire as well. That should be very evident as you look at your pastoral staff.
There you go. Yes.
So all right. Well, chapter 10, Saul being anointed king. We have another gathering of the people and another assembly. And so what should we pull out of this chapter?
Yeah. So especially as it relates to Saul being appointed as king, we have certain phrases that, you know, say in verse 3, then you shall go on from there farther, come to the oak of Tabor, three men going up. There's this picture of Saul being anointed as king, and these different things take place in order to confirm Saul being anointed as king. And then you'll meet the men, three men going up from God at Bethel, one carrying three young goats, and they will greet you, give you two loaves of bread, which you shall accept from their hand. And after that, you'll come to Gibeath Elohim, the hill of God. And there is a garrison of the Philistines there. As soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp, tambourine, flute, lyre, before them prophesying. And then this picture of the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon Saul and then him prophesying. So there's this sense of, I'm going to anoint you as king. How do we know this is going to happen? Here's the word of the Lord through Samuel. And then these things actually occur to confirm the anointing of Saul as king. That's really the big point in verses 1 through 16. And what's really, I love just different phrases in scripture where we kind of read through them real quickly. And I'm like, man, I really want to bring that one back. Like the proverb, is Saul among the prophets? Like whenever you see something happen, that's just very like, huh, that's really atypical. I just want to say, is Saul among the prophets? I really have a feeling that if I start trying to use that, people look at me and go, I have no idea what you're talking about.
Yeah, we look at you quite often with that exact same look, so just add it to the list. But
yes, thank you.
So, you know, you were talking about phrases in this section. You know, 9 and 10, one of the things that stood out to me was how oftentimes the word find appears. And so you see this, you know, within the narrative, there's a certain, that the people are kind of moving into a waywardness, so to speak, but this word find appears, I think it's 12 times. Mm-hmm. And, you know, especially even after the revelation of this king, they can't find him.
Right.
And I think the author is pointing out, you know, a handful of things, but I think one of those is that there's way more going on here than meets the eye, right? Mm-hmm. That God is revealing himself, but he's doing far more things behind the scenes as the people, so to speak, are looking, you know, that there's still a mystery to all that's going on here. And there's going to be a deliverance and there's going to be a king and the people just don't see it yet. Right. There's this idea of again, I love repeated words, especially when they appear in, you know, in clusters within a chapter or two. So that was one of the things that stood out from 9 and 10 to me, was just how oftentimes that word find was used.
Yeah. And like you said, there's this a sense in which they're trying to find something because that something is hidden. And Saul is the one that's hidden. He hides things from people, right? Even in verse 16, we're told, or verses 15 and 16, and Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, well, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found. It's like, huh. That's it? I feel like that's what I would get from my kids. How was your day? Well, the donkeys have been found, Dad.
Like, right.
Okay. Anything else happened today? And then we're told, but about the matter of the kingdom of which Samuel had said, he did not tell him anything. So he's hiding back this information.
Yeah.
And then what we see in even the proclaiming of a king, there's this picture of lots being cast. And I love this fact because Samuel has already anointed Saul as king earlier on in the chapter. Right. So Saul is the one who's going to be king. But even here in the process, there's this casting of lots for the king. And it's just wonderful because we're reminded, say, in the book of Proverbs, how the dice are cast, but the Lord is the one who's sovereign over them. Lots might be cast, but the Lord is sovereign over the casting of lots. So even in the casting of lots, it's still Saul who is selected, right? But where do they find him at? They find him amongst the baggage, right? I mean, verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? Because they're like, we're at the end of our lots here, right? And he says, behold, and the Lord said, behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage. And sometimes I've read some commentators say, well, this is just a picture of Saul's humility. And I'm like, hey, this does not seem humble at all. When you've already been anointed as king, you should be willing to accept what the Lord has given. And here, Saul is not humble. He's demonstrating cowardice.
Right.
There's a lack of courage on the part of Saul. And again, that's just, you begin to wonder, he's the dude who's head and shoulders above everyone else. How is he hiding in the baggage?
Like, sure.
There's an intentionality here. So Saul is intentionally displaying his cowardice in not advancing and taking upon himself what has already been given to him. And that just, again, it's we're being prepared for the lack of leadership and integrity and really kingship in the life of Saul.
So. Yeah, one of his, you know, cowardice is certainly part of that. The other is just, which we saw with the donkeys, there's just a genuine kind of lack of responsibility, right? I mean, I don't want responsibility. Mm-hmm. And he's going to have to take responsibility for some things that he just kind of passes off to somebody else, at least in terms of blame later on. And we see this at the end. We see this little foreshadow, you know, verse 27 at the end of chapter 10. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. But or even, it's interesting because the verse before that, Saul went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts had been touched, right? So there's still a certain loyalty that these people, these men of valor whose hearts have been touched, still say, we are loyal to the king, right? Even this is God's anointed, and we will be loyal here. But there's some worthless fellows who are like, how can this guy save us? Which again is that little chapter ends on a fairly ominous note.
Right. Yeah. And you pointed out he went home to his home at Gibeah. And again, if we learn better to read our Bibles more holistically, the last time we were introduced to Gibeah was when the Levite and his concubine were in Gibeah. And what happened in Gibeah? Well, the worthless men of Gibeah come and want to actually have relations with the Levite, and very much like Sodom, very much like Gomorrah, that land there. But instead, the concubines sent out. So Gibeah is a rotten place, right? A rotten place with some rotten fellows. And then you pointed out the worthless fellows. That again is that same phrase, sons of Belial, and they have this antagonism towards Saul. So it's even that there's a lot of ominous tones kind of creeping up. And sometimes we miss those when we're so quickly reading through it. But those are reminders that, man, even in light of all of this, things are kind of on the precipice of just kind of tanking quickly. I do find it somewhat humorous, though, after Saul's found in the baggage, we're reminded that he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And then I'm just thinking to myself, like, if I was a part of a people who had to go out and find this future king and he's hiding amongst the baggage, I don't know if I would be so keen to throw my chant in with long live the king. I'm like, long live the dude who was hiding in the baggage. Oh, this is just not going to go well.
Yeah. So. And it just shows you how eager the people were, you know, to have a king, right? That's where their sentiment is. So we move right away into chapter 11, and we see that God delivers Israel even under Saul, right? And so we see a nice chiasm here in the first 13 verses, which our readers will know by now. We've used that term numerous times, but you know, the beginning of the narrative, 1 and 2, parallel to 12 and 13, you know, Ammon threatens, and then they're retreating. And all of this is pointing to, you know, ultimately, I think verse 6, where the spirit rushes upon Saul, which is the author's way of saying the power of the king is always still going to be in the Lord. The Lord is going to be the one who works through this. This is not Saul's doing. This is going to be the gracious act of the Lord, even in an inept king. Mm-hmm. But I think verse 6 is kind of the center point of that little narrative there at the beginning of verse 11, as a mm-hmm. reminder that God still can work. He can still do things with crooked tools, so right. to speak.
Right. No, that's absolutely right. Yeah.
So there's a renewal of the kingdom. The people kind of gather together, Saul shall reign over us. So he seems to have won them over. The people probably, you know, how much did they know about, was it the work of the Lord and the Spirit rushing upon them versus just attributing this work to Saul? We don't know. And then we move into chapter 12. So if I'm going too fast, Nate, stop me, but I do want to leave a little bit of time here at the end to deal with some of the stuff that we had talked about before we started. Chapter 12, this renewal of the kingdom, it's not the establishment of one, which I think is important because it's always been God's kingdom, right? It's not like all of a sudden, wow, here's the new people of God. But in chapter 12, it's interesting in this renewal of the kingdom that in all of chapter 12, following this great victory of Saul, his name does not appear. Mm-hmm. His name does not pop up anywhere in chapter 12. And it's as if the author is trying to remind you that God is still your king. He is still the one that gives you victory, even though you saw Saul, put those two words together, seem to deliver you here. This is not Saul's kingdom. This is God's kingdom. It's just very conspicuously absent that even in his first victory in this renewal, that Saul's name is not even mentioned here. So,
well, and Samuel goes through even in his farewell address here to remind the people of how the Lord has been with his people. He basically runs through a history of God's redemptive acts. Right. And the focus is, as you've said, not on Saul, who has just defeated the Amorites, but it's on the Lord who has consistently defeated the enemies of Israel, which then informs how we read chapter 11. So was it Saul who was the one who was defeating the Amorites, or was it the Lord working through even imperfect and, as you said, kind of disheveled vessels, as it were? But it's the emphasis on the Lord working through his people to save them, to redeem them, to bring them out from under bondage. I mean, Samuel will work through the litany of history of the people of Israel. He'll work through some of the judges that were taking place. And then in verse 14, really, it kind of comes to a point. He says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. And it's really interesting that the people are called to obedience, and not just the people, but the king himself. And we know throughout the history of God's people, both the king and the people rebel. And usually it's as the king goes, so goes the people. Mm-hmm. So that's just kind of, again, kind of an ominous tone.
Sure.
And a reminder that for the people of Israel, it's not going to go well. You're not going to be obedient. What you need is a king who will be obedient, but right. Saul won't be obedient. And unfortunately, neither will David, and at least ultimately, he will not depict an ultimate perfect obedience, and so on and so on.
And that ominousness, what's the word? Ominicity?
Yeah.
It's a new word now. All right, we'll go with it. But that ominousness is really, you know, kind of shadowed with, again, that mention of that word thunder, mm-hmm. which has appeared three times already and always has resulted in judgment. So in Hannah's prayer, it pops up as judgment for the nations. It is the judgment on the Philistines during the storm in chapter 7. And now we see it here. And God graciously just gives it a picture, right? It's just going to destroy some wheat fields, right. But so that you might see it. And it had to have been fearsome. I mean, even a thunderstorm that doesn't do any damage is still fearsome in its power to us that watch. But that there's a just kind of a shadow of, let me remind you of how powerful this God is. And he just doesn't judge the foreign nations and the wicked. He judges his people as well. And again, that foreshadowing for us gets to see that judgment will ultimately fall on the perfect righteous king, that thunder will ultimately, that judgment and thunder will be reserved for him, and that we can be justified through that. But we see this in chapter 12, both the kindness and severity of God. which are almost always juxtaposed next to each other in scripture. And oftentimes we fail to hold those things in tension, that God is this, old man grandpa that kind of sits up there and just gives candy to his grandkids. Pardon me. But he is, he's a severe God as well. And so even in the midst of this, we see God's kindness and grace and deliverance. We also see a reminder of the judgment that comes should they not follow. Mm-hmm. So now we're moving into real quick, and verse 22 I think is really important too. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. And that's just a reminder for us that salvation is from the Lord, but salvation is also primarily for the display of God's greatness, right? I mean, we are the beneficiaries of God drawing a people to himself. When I was at Covenant, there was a song, I don't know if anybody remembers it, but the school was almost split because you had some pretty, some Bible teachers that we dissected a lot of the words that we sang. But one of the songs that popped up was God Loves People Most of All. And that was a massive theological discussion, and that God loves his people. Absolutely. No question about that. But God loves his glory and his namesake, primarily because for him for us to be utmost in his affections would make him an idolater, and one that would lack judgment, right? Because he would have his affections primarily set upon things that are imperfect and things that are his by nature enemies of his. And so I just think it's a good reminder for us that God acts not primarily out of pity. He acts primarily out of his own glory and his own fame, and which is the loving thing to do. Right, the most loving thing God can do is give us the thing that is the most valuable thing in the world, and that is himself. Right. And so there's a lot of theology there to unpack, but that's a gracious verse there in 22 because it's the stabilizing element. Mm-hmm. His namesake is the stability. Right. And the people are going to waffle all over the place. And here, Samuel kind of throws that in there as a reminder for his great namesake. And it pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. And so we can actually find comfort and rest in that, because his pity will not run out, in the sense of he is elevating his own name among the nations. And so the gospel will go forth, not because it's a magic tool, but the gospel goes forth because God will be magnified and will be glorified. So that's a verse that stood out to me. I don't know if you have anything to expand on that, but I just think that's an important concept for Christians to keep at the forefront, especially in a humanistic culture.
Yeah, absolutely. The only thing that I would add is it's right for God to do so. There's mm-hmm. a righteousness to it. I love the fact that you pointed out, if we were to be utmost in his affections, then he would be an idolater, because he is the supreme treasure in all of the universe. I mean, so for him to put anything above himself is actually unrighteous, and it would impugn his character. He would no longer be perfect. He would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be just. And he is the supreme treasure. He is the most delightful being. We would say in the universe, but he is just the most delightful being, period, stop, full stop. And for him to elevate anything above himself, above his great name, is unrighteous, it's idolatrous, and it's a good thing. We always say, we have to keep this in mind, it's a good thing for us to have God, for God to have that posture, to have the posture.
Yep.
He wants to magnify himself. That's actually going to be the best thing for his people. So yep. Lest we think that God is somehow unfair or unloving or egomaniacal, no, it is good and right and just for God to make much of himself. And we should delight in that, because we delight in making much of God as well. Yep. So that's right.
No, it's good. Well, now, Nate, you've got a tall task ahead of you, because you've got about 10 or 15 minutes to begin to wrap this up. But in 13 through 15, we really see – it doesn't take very long in the narrative for Saul's kingdom to begin to unravel. Sure. And we begin to see these failures. We see that he cannot be held up to the standard. We see that he is not the deliverer of the people in the way that they probably expected him. He's very inactive at times, and we begin to anticipate, okay, well then who's King 2.0, mm-hmm. right? If it's not Saul, we need to know. And so the author begins to kind of hint that, well, Saul's son is a good dude. I mean, he is a good and righteous and loyal and hardworking. He begins to have some more probably the intangibles. We don't know what he looked like necessarily. I don't know that there's as much description given to his physicality.
Sure. I always, like, it's just in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, so Saul was head and shoulders above all other men in Israel. I'm wondering if, like, Saul's wife was, like, head and shoulders above all the other women in Israel as well. You know, like, who knows? I don't know. So maybe Jonathan, yeah, like, this massive brute kind of guy too, but we're not.
Yeah,
she
may have been hiding in the baggage too, and we just don't know. So
that's right. So yeah, but you're right. We're not told Jonathan's appearance, but we are told Jonathan's character, and that that comes through very clear. I mean, we could really move fairly quickly through chapters 13 and 14 because really in those two chapters, there's a contrast. You've got Saul and then you've got Jonathan. Saul has already displayed, as you've mentioned, his ineptitude, his cowardice, his inability to lead. And then we have Jonathan who kind of plays this mini foil to Saul. Maybe he's the one who would be raised up for the purposes of leading and ruling over Israel. And then you've got chapter 14, which just depicts Jonathan's character. He entrusts himself to the Lord. He is active in his pursuit of justice and the defeat of God's enemies. And then at the end of chapter 14, so just as we're here thinking, maybe Jonathan is the one who's going to be raised up for the purpose of leading Israel. Then at the end of chapter 14, you have Saul making his rash vow, which really makes his people famished and almost, well, I won't even say almost, it leads them to sin by eating food with blood still in it. So Saul's vow not only causes the people of Israel to sin, but also reminding us of Jephthah's vow leads to the point where Jonathan, the one who we thought might be raised up as king, now he's on the precipice of death, right?
Right.
So Jonathan takes honey and eats the honey. He's refreshed. And then ultimately we see lots being cast, Urn and Thummim being cast, and then it landing on Jonathan as the one who broke the vow. And so the people of Israel in chapter 14, I mean, there's this picture of Saul about ready to kill Jonathan and the people demonstrating really a greater level of righteousness than Saul, their king. So there's this protection of Jonathan, a display of Saul's unrighteous character versus the people's righteous character as they redeem Jonathan back. So really that's what's taking place in chapters 13 and 14, a mini contrast within there. Saul and then Jonathan displaying all of those internal characteristics that we had already previously talked about, and how the people of Israel really display a more righteous character than Saul as they redeem Jonathan back. So they're more aware. It was just interesting to me when we read the Jephthah narrative, Jephthah's unaware of Leviticus 27. Saul's unaware of Leviticus 27, but the people, they're aware of Leviticus 27 and the law that someone who's been vowed in a rash manner can be redeemed back for a price.
Sure. Yeah, and we see that transition happening to Jonathan, even in the subtleties of, you know, I think in chapter 11, I think that the word to save, and in Hebrew, is it yasa?
Yeah.
How do you pronounce it? You know, it refers to Saul's activities, but then very quickly in chapter 14, it's used to refer to Jonathan's activities, you know? So even that, what the people were wanting from the king has been removed from the king. The king's not even doing the work that the people really thought that he would do in delivering them from the enemies. He doesn't destroy the Amalekites, you know, in the way that he should anyway, as king. And so we're left to wonder, is Jonathan now this savior king that we've been looking for? Did we just get it wrong that first time? And, you know, as we kind of move into chapter, you know, 15, because we're seeing this unraveling, you know, we see God tell Samuel very directly in 12, which I think is probably summarizes Saul's kingship in one sentence in verse 12 of chapter 15. Saul came to Carmel and behold, set up a monument for himself. Mm-hmm. Now I'd be interested in, is it a monument to himself, or he was the one who constructed the monument? And then how does that tie in with, was the king allowed to do those types of things? And, but regardless, we know that this is not, you know, that Saul, I just found it interesting. He's setting up this monument, whereas really he is the failure here. And you see this disconnect. But so there's two questions that I want you to kind of wrap us up with, Nate, and I'm sure our listeners have heard these questions before. But one is, how do you deal with, there are times where Saul seems genuine in his desire to to be good. You know, it seems like he wants to seek the Lord out sometimes, but he just does it wrongly. And what do we do with that? You know, because I've heard some people say, well, as long as your intentions are good, it doesn't really matter how these things play out. But I don't know that we see that with Saul. There seem to be some times where he does want to seek the Lord and he does want to do things properly. And he just never finishes. He only goes halfway. Sure. And then what do you do with the concept of the rejection of Saul, right? I mean, God regrets that he has chosen this course of action. So, you know, it's a text that is used a lot of times of open theists or, you know, process theology, any number that God doesn't know everything. And so you can define those terms a little bit, but do your best to try to keep it at maybe not 40,000 feet, but maybe 20,000 feet to kind of walk through those things as we begin to wrap up.
Sure. Well, the first question, you know, what do we do with Saul, just generally speaking? You know, because there's a lot of discussion, a lot of debate. Was Saul a genuinely repentant king? Was there genuine repentance in the life of Saul? And some people would turn to passages like chapter 10, verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, this is regarding Saul. God gave him another heart, and all these signs came to pass that day. He was a different man, is how it's phrased. I think we need to be very careful of reading into that passage something like Saul's heart was circumcised. That's the phrase in the Old Testament that describes those who've been born again, circumcision of heart, not being given another heart. As a matter of fact, a similar place where that phrase is used is Exodus chapter 14, verse 5, where it talks about how Pharaoh had another heart given to him, so he pursued after the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. So it seems as though the Lord is operative on a heart for the purposes of creating not a new heart, not a circumcised heart, but rather a heart that is going to do something differently. So we need to be very careful to read into that Saul's heart was circumcised, that he was born again. I don't think that the text would lead us to think that. And we see so many different failures on the part of Saul, so many different different instances where Saul is more concerned about himself, more concerned about his appearance before the people. So I think the text just leads us to see Saul as, again, a foil to David. Right. So you've got Saul who looks the part, he's good on the external appearance, but then you've got David who's got a heart after the Lord. So I just think we should be very careful to sit there and try to push the fact that Saul was legitimately born again. I don't think that the text invites us to see that actually at all. The only place that we could potentially see it is being given another heart. And like I said, that's the same phrase that's used of Pharaoh. So that'll kind of be, unless you want to add anything to that point as far as how we should perceive Saul.
No, I think that's good. I've heard people ask that, like, what should we do? And I've heard that same question. Is Saul a genuine believer? Will we see Saul in heaven? I don't know. I mean, yeah. I don't think that's not the point of the narrative, and I don't know. So we always need to be careful making those judgments. I think primarily Saul exists to be a foil to David from a literary standpoint anyway.
Right. Yeah. And if we end up seeing Saul in glory, then God will be no less righteous, right?
Right. Because
himself would have borne the punishment that Saul deserved.
Yep.
I don't think God's very gracious. Go to the text and say, yes, we know Saul will be in glory. I would tend to say it's more likely than not, but you know, again, I would be delighted to be proven wrong. You know,
sure.
That would be a delightful thing. But then in chapter 15, I think the thing that we get in chapter 15 is that discussion of the Lord regretting he made Saul king, but then Samuel saying the Holy One of Israel does not regret. And then later on at the very end of chapter 15, we see that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And I think the best way to approach that is when we see passages of scripture that describe God in very humanistic terms, very human-like ways, anthropomorphisms, describing God in physical characteristics, or more technical term, anthropopathisms, describing God with human emotions. We need to ask ourselves first, what is it about God's character, his being, that informs all of these other passages? And I think that when Samuel says, the Holy One of Israel is not like man that he should have regret, that describes his being, his character. He's not like us. So however we understand these passages of the regret of the Lord, mm-hmm. we have to understand that it doesn't mean that, you know, somehow, because when we regret something, we've done something, we don't foresee something else happening, and then what we were desiring doesn't actually occur because of our lack of bringing it to pass or our lack of understanding or our lack of foresight. And then we regret it, right? We're like, man, I regret that this happened because I just couldn't do anything about it or lack of foresight.
Sure.
That's not the case with the Lord. I think that the description is there because what comes right after chapter 15 is the Lord is going to move from Saul and move to David, which is really sure. what can happen when we regret something. We should go about trying to do something differently. Right? Mm-hmm. If you regret making an action, the appropriate response is doing something differently that would correct the action you did that you regret. Right? Mm-hmm. So in a very similar way, as this anthropopathism is described, God regretting, we should expect then the very next chapter that something different is coming. Just as if we regret doing something, we should do something about it, right? We should correct mm-hmm. that. So in that way, I don't think we should read into it that God is somehow learning or changing or feeling the regret like we feel regret for the causes that we feel regret, but rather we should be prepared to see something change on the scene.
Sure. So. Yeah, because if we take that approach, I mean, then, you know, in the next section we'll see, you know, Samuel go and the Lord say, look, the Lord looks on the heart. Well, right. It wasn't like the Lord just started looking on the heart, right? I mean, right. That's been the mark, I mean, you know, from day one. I mean, that the external appearances mean nothing to the Lord. He can make his guy as tall as he wants. He could have made, you know, David look just like Saul. I mean, so I think sometimes we got to be careful that, that too, you know, a change of action for us, when we regret, it means if I had to do it over again, I would not do it that way. Mm-hmm. It doesn't carry that same connotation with the Lord. It's not like he didn't understand all the consequences, exactly what was going to happen. He tells him right away, the king is going, all of the kings that you have are going to be inept, right? So mm-hmm. it's not like he's surprised by this. It's really owing to God's grace for his people that Saul is snuffed out. And I know that's may sound harsh, but it's God's gracious care for his people that removes that shepherd, even though he was using Saul probably to teach and to prepare. Mm-hmm. Now he said, okay, you kind of learned your lesson. I've thundered, so to speak, and we'll remove Saul, and I'll graciously give you a better king, not the perfect king, but a better king. In which a covenant will be established and we'll move forward from there. So
that's good. And I appreciate you pointing out that reality, the regret that's being described, we should also not read into it as God looking and going, man, I really wish I hadn't done that. You know,
yeah.
Like, he brought this to pass for a purpose. God decrees everything that occurs in history, including the raising up of Saul for the purposes of being king over Israel. So that's just a really helpful reminder there.
So what should our readers anticipate? You have anything for next week where you say, look, as we begin to wrap up first Samuel, I think we do the whole chat or the rest of first Samuel for next week, correct?
No, up to that far. 21. We actually have about 4 weeks for first Samuel. So up to chapter 21.
All right. Up to chapter 21. Mm-hmm. Is there anything in particular that we should be looking for or that you would say, you know, pay attention to this?
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, I think the one thing that we just really need to be prepared for is we've seen that Saul looks the part. He looks good. Right. But now we're going to see the one who has the heart after God, the one who is also good. He's going to raise someone up in the place of Saul. And now we begin to see how the Lord is working through David and how he is preparing David to lead and rule and reign over the people of Israel. And he's going to do that in kind of this overlap theme, right? David's anointed king, but that's not before the king of Israel is taken off of the stage. We won't get that until the end of First Samuel. But just sure. be prepared to see that and see how David's raised up. But always have your heart attuned, your mind attuned to how David is just a pointer, a type of the greater king to come. The king whose reign will have no end, whose rule will be righteous, and he literally will sit from his throne, his seat of rulership, and justice and righteousness will be the foundation of his throne. So always be looking to that. And be prepared to see how the Lord is going to do something incredible through David.
Sure.
If he does something incredible through the earthly David, how much more so is he going to be doing something through King David's greater son? So.
Yep. Yeah, and I would encourage you guys to just begin to pay attention to how Saul's character is even further revealed, right? I mean, his first interest is not in the care of the people. He's a really bad king in that regard. And he is insecure and he is threatened, and he does not really care much for the well-being of Israel as a whole. He cares about, again, the monument to himself and the threat that David is, even in what should be a great victory over Goliath, where Saul should have been rejoicing and glad that the enemy has now been killed. And he can't get there because he's not interested in those sorts of things.
So, and one final point, and then we can kind of wrap up in prayer, but just from what you said there, I mean, I hope our readers would also be attuned to the whole storyline of the Bible. We've got King Saul, King David, right? It seems as though they've got some kingship that's overlapping and almost contrastive. Remember what we read about in Matthew chapter 1. You've got King Jesus on the scene, King David's greater son, King Herod, who is a poor king, who is constantly worried about someone taking his place. And you see how King Herod looks the part of King Saul, where King Jesus is following in the footsteps of King David. So just a beautiful contrast that we see in the Bible. So,
all right. Well, why don't you wrap us up in a word of prayer, Nate?
Sure, brother. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray, just as we conclude, that you would help our hearts be attuned to the beauty of King Jesus, how his kingship, how his rule, how his authority is right and just, and the foundation of his throne is justice and righteousness. He is the king we've always been looking for. We know that our hearts are rebellious, and that's why we're constantly looking for someone to subdue our hearts. And King Jesus is that rightful and righteous ruler who subdues our hearts so that we might love him, because he is supremely lovely. So help us, Lord, as a people, to genuinely submit to the kingship of Christ. Help us to love others well. Help us to love those in the kingdom of God. Help us to have eyes to see opportunities that we could share the gospel, so that the gospel would go forth and more individuals would come to faith and repentance in Christ and be ushered into Christ's kingdom, where there is rejoicing and life forevermore. So we thank you for your word. Would it have its full effect on our hearts, conforming us and transforming us more into the image of Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
Thanks, brother. Grace and peace be with you, LifePoint.